Before we begin, before we start the lesson, let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this day, this new day. We thank you for the season of Epiphany and the way that reminds us of the unveiling of Christ to the nations. We thank you that we here in the hinterlands of Texas are part of those nations, that the gospel has come even here, that we are part of your kingdom through the work of your Holy Spirit and the mission of the church. We pray that you would help us this morning as we continue to reflect on the work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in this book, Life Together, that it would be an encouragement to us as individuals and families and as a church body. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we've been off a few weeks. So I'll just remind you that we have been this sort of Advent and Christmas season, now Epiphany season, doing a sort of mini series on a work by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a work called Life Together. Earlier this fall, we worked through the theological and doctrinal topic of the means of grace, especially the way in which we find that in the Word, the preached Word, the read Word. We're focusing now on this book, Life Together, for this a period of time, and then the spring will go and transition into, in about 4 or 5 weeks, into a study of the major and minor prophets, sort of moving quickly through each one to sort of finish our summary of the Old Testament we began last spring. Okay, so before we jump into the topic, looks like my thing's not working here, David. It's all right. I don't know if I'm doing something wrong, but it's still not doing anything. Might be on my end. Yeah. Nope. Do you want to see it? Sorry. It's okay. Okay, so let's do a little bit of a review about Dietrich Bonhoeffer before we jump into new material. Someone want to talk to me a little bit about who was Dietrich Bonhoeffer? A few details about his life. Where did he live? When did he live? What was his profession? Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Anybody? Anne? Yeah, theologian. Where did he live? Germany. What time approximately did he live in Germany? Yeah, around the Second World War, and his life ended at the end of the Second World War because he was executed by the German government. So let's talk a little bit about this book, Life Together, in particular. Anybody remember where this book, Life Together, comes from, what the context of it is? Right, exactly, yeah. So there was this period of time as the Nazi government rose that the state church was essentially in collusion with the Nazi government. But there were some faithful Christians who pulled out and formed what was called the Confessing Church. And they were centered around this Confession of Barmen, Declaration of Barmen that was made. Bonhoeffer was a part of that church, and he was called by them to begin a sort of alternative seminary, because all of the theological institutions and training centers had been taken over by the state church. And so there was a need for new ways of educating men for the ministry. And so Life Together is taken really from that experience of Bonhoeffer living in community with men who were studying for the ministry. We read an article, remember, about some of the reminiscences of what that experience was like by a man who had been there, and he talked about 20 or 25 men, single men living together in community, classwork, but also a real emphasis on an ordered spiritual life and community with one another. And that's really where this book, Life Together, comes out of, is talking about what that spiritual life was like, and Bonhoeffer's advocating it for the church at large, not just for this miniature community. Okay, so does that make sense? Any thoughts about that? Well, we've talked about how, there is a sense in which this is a sort of idealized experience that Bonhoeffer has. These men are not married, they don't have families, They're able, they don't have financial responsibilities in the way that we do normally. And yet, there's something here, I think, that we can learn from as we think about what does it mean for us to be a community? What does it mean for us to have an ordered spiritual life together as a group? And so that's kind of the reason why we're going through it. So we looked over the past few weeks, or not the past few weeks, but earlier in December, the first chapter, community, and looked, I'm just going to run through these major ideas that we talked about in that first chapter that was entitled Community. The first main idea is that the visible face-to-face living together of Christians is a privilege that we receive through God's grace. It's a sign of Christ himself, and we should give thanks for this Christian community. He has this quote, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer." So community is a gift, is what Bonhoeffer wants to begin with. Then he argues that in Christ, Christians already belong to one another. This is a divine reality. It's something that is based on the work of Christ himself and our union with him and therefore with one another. It's a divine reality. It's not dependent upon our own experience. We're bound together because of what God has done for us in Jesus, not because of shared interest or like-mindedness or common experiences. And so this means that the Christian community, if this is true, is a community that is fundamentally different than other communities in the world. It's not an affinity group. It's not people that are necessarily related to one another, that have a similar ethnic background or similar even perspectives on life. It's a community that has been decisively formed through the work of Christ and our union with him. And in that respect, it is unique. It is fundamentally different than any other human community. And along with that is this idea that Christian community, therefore, is not some sort of extraordinary social experience or some ideal religious fellowship. It doesn't necessarily the place where you go and you feel, you know, it's like Cheers, right? You go to the bar and everybody knows your name, right? It's that sometimes it happens, and that's great when you have Christian community. But it's not the essence of Christian community. That's what Bonhoeffer's trying to argue. That sometimes you go in, you know, the bar and people don't know your name. Maybe they don't welcome you the way they should. But you still have a community with one another. There is a community that exists that you're a part of. And then he has this argument. He says, basically, if you enter into community with Christians, what is bound to happen before too long? Guaranteed to happen. Disappointment, right? Disillusionment. Frustration, right? You realize that this community is not matching the ideal that it should have. And you feel that dissonance. You feel that disconnection. So I think what is really interesting about Bonhoeffer's argument is that what he says is this will happen, and when it happens, it's actually an important crisis, because that is actually when fellowship can become what it really is. Fellowship can become something that is not simply based on your subjective positive experience, but something that transcends that. That's when we can really enter into community, when we push past this initial disillusionment and disappointment and learn what it means to relate to one another even in light of that, even in light of our brokenness, even in light of the sin that exists in the community, even in light of the selfishness that people have, that we're still bound to one another by the work of the Spirit through the person of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Remember that discussion? I think it's a really helpful aspect of that first chapter. Therefore, he argues, yes, ma'am. Yeah. Someone who's causing like a problem in the community? Well, I think that's impossible to really answer that question in a blanket way. I think it really depends on the situation. And that's a place where often the leadership of the church is called potentially to be involved and to show the love of Christ, whatever that looks like in that situation, to that person. Yeah, that's a complicated question, I think. So the fourth main idea that Bonhoeffer talks about is that keeping with all of these things, he's building off this argument. Christian community, therefore, is not an ideal that we must work to realize or to make happen. It's rather a reality that's created by God in which we may participate. It's a spiritual reality. It's something that precedes us. It's not a human reality that's rooted in our own desires or our own selves. And then finally, he has this idea that means that relationships within the Christian community involve setting the other free from my control. We don't possess one another in the Christian community. We allow one another to be free in Christ as individuals, free to be what they are in Christ. Not the image that I would desire for them, but the true image they bear as Christ's own. So there's this sort of mutual respect for the identity that we each have in Christ, the fact that each of us are vessels of the Holy Spirit, and we trust that the Lord is at work in our lives. And I think that's a really important idea. There can be diversity within community. Community doesn't mean uniformity in terms of the way the Spirit works. All right, before we jump into chapter 2, any final questions about any of that? Yes, KC. Mm-hmm. Well, I think that, for example, in our church, we could say we're Presbyterians, and that means that if you're going to be part of our church, you have to agree with everything that we believe theologically. You know, the Westminster Standards. That's, if you're going to be a member, you have to read that and sign off on it. And also, if you're going to take communion, we're going to ask that you also believe all these things. So that would be one example. That's like theological uniformity, where we would sort of say, and there are some churches that have a similar kind of mindset about communion in that way, or membership. But I think that's one thing important from our tradition, from my perspective, is that the membership of the church, both in terms of, you know, taking membership vows and becoming officially a member, as well as the membership that is constituted every Sunday, in a sense, through the Lord's Supper, is one that's dependent on baptism and confession of Jesus as Savior and Lord. It doesn't go beyond that. If you're going to be in leadership, if you're going to have, you know, official sort of standing in the church as an officer, you have to wrestle with some of the theological realities. But that's not the case in the same way for someone who... So there's diversity, and there's diversity in this room on different issues theologically, and that's okay, because we have that center, that union in Christ. So that'll be an example of a, you know, theological. You could think about a community that says, you know, there's only one way you can educate your children. That's permissible. And you have to, you know, or your marriage has to look this way. So I think, you know, there are a number of, I think we could think about different ways that communities seek to create unity through conformity. And I think what Bonhoeffer's saying, what I'm saying, is that that is not a workable path to true unity. It ultimately will lead to division, ultimately, because people just aren't called to have that, I think. I think there is diversity and freedom in Christ. There are essentials, right, that we have to agree on, and then there's freedom in Christ that we have to respect one another with. Does that make sense? Yeah. Good. Okay, let's dive into the second chapter. So this first chapter is very conceptual, very theoretical, abstract in some ways. The second chapter of the book, and really the rest of the chapters, the other three chapters, are all concrete. So Bonhoeffer is going to begin to really describe what he believes should characterize the life of the community as they dwell together with one another. And so he begins with this topic, the day with others. So what does the day with others look like in this community? He begins with this first main idea. He says, and he begins at the beginning of the day. He begins where you would think, I guess. The case for morning devotions lies in this assertion that the first thought and the first word of the day belong to God. It is at dawn when Christ rose in victory. Thus, the morning belongs to the church, the Christian family, and its rightful language is that of praise and adoration of the triune God. So he actually makes this really interesting argument, I think. He says the Old Testament day begins at evening, and that's correct, right? The Sabbath day began at the nightfall and ends with the going down of the sun. It is the time of expectation. But the dawn of the New Testament church begins with the break of day and ends with the dawning light of the next morning. It's the time of fulfillment, of resurrection. And so therefore, he argues, the common life of the community under the word begins with common worship at the beginning of the day. And then he begins to apply this not just to his seminary community, but to the family. The family community gathers for praise and thanks, for reading of the scriptures and prayer. For Christians, the beginning of the day should not be burdened or oppressed with besetting concerns for the day's work. At the threshold of the new day stands the Lord who made it. Therefore, at the beginning of the day, let all distraction and empty talk be silenced, and let the first thought and the first word belong to Him to whom our whole life belongs. Now, go ahead and read this one and we'll talk about it. Common devotions in the morning should include scripture reading, song, and prayer. So he sort of prescribes these elements that should characterize the devotional life of the community. Different fellowships will require different forms of worship, and this is as it should be. And I think that's an important point, that he's saying there is going to be diversity in the way that this is expressed. A family with children needs a different devotion from that of a fellowship of ministers. But every common devotion should include the word of Scripture, the hymns of the church, and the prayer of the fellowship. Okay, what do y'all think about this? This idea that, first, this idea that he argues basically there's something significant about the morning time for Christians because of the resurrection of Jesus. Yes? Yeah, Christ is there. He's pointed toward throughout the Old Testament. Yeah, so the New Testament is merely fulfillment of those things. Absolutely. Carrie, what were you about to say? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I appreciate that. I think that's. Yeah. Generally, I would say I think that's a mistaken impression. What's that? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Yes. 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 Yeah, I think there's a misunderstanding sometimes of the freedom and the goodness of what is brought in the New Testament, that there can be sometimes a sort of romanticization by Christians of the life of Israel or what they perceive to be Jewish culture. And I think it's often a misunderstanding of the freedom that Christ has given us. That, yeah, if you're going to be consistent. And, of course, you know, with Seventh-day Adventists and that kind of thing, there are elements of the church that continue in that. But that's really out of step with the church, Orthodox Church, historically, has always said Sunday is the Lord's Day, is the new Sabbath, is the new expression of Christian community. And there is a connection with the morning. And, of course, the morning is because of what we read in the resurrection accounts, the women going to the tomb and finding the angel and those kinds of things. Because the belief is that every Lord's Day is a rehearsal of the resurrection, of the resurrection day. Yeah. Any other thoughts about that? Yes, sir. Right. Absolutely. Psalms are full of them, yeah. In the morning, I'll praise you, these kinds of things. Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, Bonhoeffer maybe is forcing a little bit of a dichotomy that's not there. I think the point he's making is a good one, but I think, yeah, there certainly the Old Testament, you see a lot of emphasis on beginning the morning with prayer and with worship. And Bonhoeffer walks through a lot of those quotes actually in the chapter and says, this is not just something I'm making up. This is, you can see this. The Bible talks all the time about praying in the morning. There's something special about this. Good. What do y'all think of this idea that this idea of beginning in silence and the first word being the word itself, right? Are you serious? Yes, no, I think that's right. Yeah, and that's part of we're seeing this dichotomy, this tension of the idealized community of, you know, single men in their 20s and 30s able to get up and maybe not speak to one another until they gather at the table and someone reads a psalm or a gospel reading or whatever it is. But yeah, it's going to be different in the normal life of your family. It's going to be probably not the first word will be the scripture unless you, well, I don't know how you do it. But and that's a big point. But I think what I would say here too is that Bonhoeffer is here participating in, I think, what is a real Reformation emphasis. One of the emphases of the Reformation, is that Calvin and Luther looked around at the spiritual life that they saw. And what they saw within the Roman Catholic Church at the time was a real emphasis on some being called out of normal life to be spiritual, basically. So you had the monastic movement, which said, we're going to cloister together and live a uniquely spiritual life. And we're going to do it, in some sense, on behalf of the quote-unquote normal people, so that they aren't burdened by these things. You saw the priest taking the cup on behalf of the people, because it was spiritual, so that they were protected, in some sense, from the holiness of God and from these things. And so what Luther and Calvin said was basically, we don't think that the monastic life is wrong. What we think is wrong is saying that it's only for the elite spiritual few. But actually, what they wanted to do was, and you read this, Calvin talks about this, Luther talks about this, every home should be a monastery. Every Christian community should be characterized by this life of prayer and study. If you read Luther's small catechism, he's so concerned with the family seeing itself as a spiritual community. For the word to be, that's why it was so important for the word to be translated into the vernacular language so that the people could actually read it in their homes, that prayers could be offered in the vernacular, not only in Latin. There's this emphasis, and we talk about a lot of justification by faith alone, and yes, that was certainly probably the major emphasis of the Reformation. But another real strong emphasis of the Reformation was this idea of restoring the spiritual life to the common person. And not simply seeing it as something that was for the elite, for the few. And they would somehow do it, vicariously on behalf of others. I think that's a really important thing to see that, yes, he's being idealistic here, but he's also pushing towards something that was an ideal from the time of the Reformation. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm just going to leave that there. I don't know what this looks like for all of us. Our family tends to do more of our scripture reading and prayer in the evening, to be honest, because in our life stage, that seems to be what makes sense for us. But there are some things when I take the kids to school, which I do almost every day, when we're pulling up here in Cheeksparger, I just basically say, what do you guys want me to pray for? What can I pray for you today? And just pray for them, take 2 minutes. As we're sort of doing the last, and just start the day. We've been usually listening to a book on LibriVox, so we're listening to a book the whole time. It's pretty quiet, and then I just say, turn it off. Let's pray. And so that's just a little thing, but it's something that's achievable for us, right? We're not sitting down and reading 3 chapters of the Bible before they get off to school. Maybe one day we will. I don't know. But for now, that's what we're doing. And then we read the scriptures at length at night. And pray in other ways at night. But that's, I think what I'm saying here is I think there's freedom. I think this is a good principle. Now the question is, how do we apply this to our own families, our own situations? And I think that's an important question. And then I after I drop the kids off, then I go and pray, but that's much, that's just me. And so it's much easier to do. I can order my day and, with much more freedom, even than many of you can. And I think that's important to realize. Okay. Let's see, he's going to talk now about the Psalter, and this is going to be really the main emphasis of our time today. And you guys have probably heard me talk about the Psalms once or twice, so I'm really glad that we get to talk about it again. So the second main idea of this book, of this chapter is this idea that the Psalter has a unique place in the devotional life of the church. And the secret to the difficult text in the Psalms is to understand that even if a verse or a psalm is not one's own prayer or doesn't come easily to your own lips, it is nevertheless the prayer of another member of the fellowship in another time and place. And so thus it is Jesus praying through the mouth and experience of his body on earth, the church. So one of the questions that would come, I think, if you're going to really embrace what Bonhoeffer's talking about pursuing an ordered spiritual life in whatever community you have, whether that's your family or people that you live with or whatever that looks like, is, how do we pray? What does that prayer look like? Is it just extemporaneous? Is it, something else? And Bonhoeffer is really going to argue that the Psalms, as I would argue, should be at the heart of our life together in terms of our prayers. But then you run into this problem. How do you pray particular Psalms when they don't seem to apply to yourself? And so that Bonhoeffer is going to deal with that in this chapter, that objection or that concern. He begins by saying, from ancient times in the church, and this is absolutely true, right? Throughout the life of the church, the life of Israel, the life of the New Testament church, the medieval church, the Reformation and modern church. From ancient times in the church, a special significance has been attached to the common use of the Psalms. And by common there, he means it's not just reserved for the spiritual elite, it's for all. In many churches to this day, the Psalter constitutes the beginning of every service of common worship. And I'm glad that our church, by and large, fulfills that reality, that almost every Sunday our worship begins with the Psalms. I think that's in keeping with the historical tradition of the church. The custom has been largely lost and must find a way back to its prayers. The Psalter occupies a unique place in the Holy Scriptures. It is God's Word and the prayer of men as well. How can this be? How can God's Word be at the same time prayer to God? The question brings with it an observation that it is made by everybody who begins to use the Psalms as prayers. First, he tries to repeat the Psalms personally as his own prayer, right? The Psalms are there. They're given for us. They're often written in the first person or in the second person possessive. First, he tries to repeat the Psalms personally as his own prayer, but soon he comes upon passages that he feels he cannot utter as his own personal petitions. And he begins to name some. He says, we recall, for example, the Psalms of Innocence, right? The Psalms that say, judge me according to my righteousness, O Lord, right? Psalms like that. The bitter Psalms, the Psalms that say, how long, O Lord, right? How long will you be distant from me and far from me? The imprecatory Psalms, right? Judge my enemies, O God, right? Destroy them, afflict them. And also the Psalms of the Passion, right? That if you begin to really go through the Psalter and pray it, you realize pretty quickly, like, they're not all Psalm 23, right? They're not all ones that you're going to like crochet and put up on your wall, or that's probably not what it's called. What's it called? Needlepoint. That's what I'm talking about. You're probably not going to put them all on needlepoint. Right? Psalm 13 is probably not going to go on needlepoint on your wall, right? Or there are many other examples of that. Psalm 88, for example, probably the darkest psalm in the Psalter. You're probably not going to put that up on your wall. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Oh, that's great. I'm so glad to hear that. Well, I mean, as you all know, I've talked many times about, you know, one of the real emphases that I want to see in the life of our church is growth and maturation in our use of the Psalms. Not just our comprehension of them, but our use of them personally in our lives, as prayers, as a church. It makes my heart really happy to know that the women of the church, nothing I had anything to do with, are doing this. There are many of you I know are writing the Psalms every day or over a period of time. And that makes me extremely happy. I'm really glad to hear that. And I think I'm confident, as you're describing, that it's something that will have payoff in your spiritual life. It'll force you to think about what does it mean to pray to God in this way, in a way that doesn't maybe come as naturally as other ways. That's one of the real, and to realize that, yeah, you're praying in communion with Christians in this body, of course, but also in Christians around the world. You know, we're praying with Christians in Syria. We're praying with Christians in Iraq and China and Russia and other places who are maybe experiencing these things in ways that we're not. I think that's a really, yeah. So I love that y'all are doing that. I appreciate that, even early testimony to its value. It's great. So Bonhoeffer continues to elaborate on this point. He says, a psalm that we cannot utter as a prayer that makes us falter and horrifies to us is a hint of something else, that here someone else is praying. This is a very similar point to his point of, you know, when you're going to have disillusionment in the Christian community, what do you do? Oh, that's an opportunity. That's a crisis. That's a point where you can push through and really begin to experience community in the first time. In a real way. In a very similar way, he's saying, when you begin to pray the Psalms, you're going to have some disillusionment. You're going to have some trouble. You're going to have phrases that sound strange or confusing. And he says, don't give up, basically. It's the same point. realize that here someone else is praying, not just you, that the one who is here protesting his innocence, who is invoking God's judgment, who has come to such infinite depths of suffering is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He it is who is praying here, and not only here, but in the whole Psalter. And that's such a key point that Bonhoeffer is going to string through, that when you pray the Psalms, you're praying them in communion with Jesus. The man Jesus Christ, to whom no affliction, no ill, no suffering is alien, right? We see that in Hebrews 2 and in other places. And who yet was the holy, innocent, and righteous one is praying in the Psalter through the mouth of his church. This is part of what it means for us to be the body of Christ, is to pray the Psalms with Jesus. Jesus Christ's prayer through the Psalter is in his congregation. His congregation prays too, the individual prays, but here he prays insofar as Christ prays within him, not in his own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Because Christ prays the prayer of the Psalms with the individual and the congregation before the heavenly throne of God, or rather because those who pray the Psalms are joining in with the prayer of Jesus Christ, so Jesus is already praying and we're joining in with him, their prayer reaches the ears of God. Christ has become their intercessor. What do we believe regarding the person of Jesus, right? We believe that he was raised from the dead on the third day in a human, glorified human physical body. What do we believe happened in the ascension? What happened in that time? Yeah, taken up bodily to heaven. He went into heaven, which is not so much a place as a different reality, not really a physical place. The only, as far as we know, the only physical object in heaven is the body of Jesus himself. It's a spiritual reality that somehow Jesus is able to physically inhabit. It is where the presence of God is. So God the Father is present there, and Jesus, as a man, stands in the presence of God. And what is Jesus doing, we believe, in the Scriptures? Yes, right. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes for us. And what Bonhoeffer is arguing, and I think rightly so, is what is the characterization of his intercession for us? What is he praying? He's praying the Psalms. Absolutely. He's praying the Psalms. I think that's exactly right. I think you see hints of that in places like Psalm 22 and other places in the Psalter. And I think it absolutely makes sense. If these are the divine prayers that God has given us, certainly they are the prayers that Jesus takes upon his lips when he stands before his Father and prays them on our behalf. Jesus is already praying the Psalms. And so when we pray the Psalms in our homes or our office or our car or wherever it is in our church when we gather on Sunday mornings, on Thursday mornings when we gather the ladies' Bible study, we always pray a psalm together. We do the same practice with men of the covenant when we meet. That's certainly one of my emphases. I want us, when we gather as a church at any time, to pray a psalm, to realize that we're praying with Christ and that our prayers are not just being offered individually or in this small little community, but they're actually joining in with Jesus himself. Jesus is praying the Psalms to God the Father on our behalf, and when we pray them, we join in with him. Does that make sense? So this becomes the avenue through which we can pray Psalms like Psalm 22, Psalm 13, Psalm 88, right? Psalms that are not simply just praising God for his goodness and thanking him for his goodness, but are saying difficult things. We pray them through the man Jesus Christ, the one who is both human and divine. We pray with him. The Psalter is the vicarious prayer of Christ for his church. And that is why the prayer of the Psalms belongs in a peculiar way to the fellowship. And this gets back to what Wendy was saying. Even if a verse or a psalm is not one's own prayer, right? Maybe I'm praying Psalm 13 and I don't feel that far from God right now, right? I wouldn't have said, "How long, O Lord," right? But that's what the psalm says. And so I begin to pray it on behalf of someone else. Even if a verse or a psalm is not one's own prayer, it is nevertheless the prayer of another member of the fellowship. And so it is also quite certainly the prayer of the man, the true man, Jesus Christ, in his body on earth. And that's how it's important to say that's how Jesus is able to pray these psalms for us, right? Jesus is not far from God, right? He does not feel far from his presence. But he prays Psalm 13 on our behalf because he is in union, living union, with his body on earth. And there are parts of his body that feel far from God, that feel like they've been abandoned by him. And so Jesus prays that prayer on their behalf, right? He prays against our enemies on our behalf, right? All these things. He pleads his innocence and his righteousness before God on our behalf. And when we pray the Psalms, we enter in with his prayer that's going before us. I really think that this whole idea of the continual intercession of Christ and its connection with the Psalms is one that is could really be developed, right? There's a lot of work to be done to think about what does it mean, like we say this, that Jesus is the intercessor, our intercessor before God, but we don't really talk about it a whole lot, right? We don't really focus on it much. And I think it's really, I'm really glad for this chapter in this book, because I think Bonhoeffer begins to really try to work out, what does that mean? What does that mean for us practically in our spiritual lives? And I think he's has some good insights here. All right, before we move into the next few points, any thoughts or questions about that? This idea that Jesus continually intercedes for us? Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Right. Yeah. Right. So he's not praying as though it's something that he's not familiar with. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Every experience known to man was his experience. Yeah. Yeah, Rachel. Yes. Mm-hmm. 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 Absolutely, yeah, right. So often our spiritual life is based upon our own subjective experience in that moment and how we are feeling, what our needs are potentially. Yeah, and the Psalms are a way of sort of really expanding our horizons and helping us to pray for things that we wouldn't have even thought of or considered. And yeah, that's how you become mature in Christ, is you get out of your own skin and into Jesus's, so to speak. And Jesus is in communion with the church around the world. Yeah, Todd.
I was back before last summer, you mentioned that we're going into the Psalms and you were encouraging us to pray for the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things you said and encouraged us to experience through that was having our prayer shaped by the Psalms.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, one of the difficulties, I think, when you start doing that is seeing that not all of the Psalms are second person.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, even at the beginning of Psalm 23,
mm-hmm.
there's this third person
mm-hmm.
preaching.
Yeah.
The Lord is my shepherd.
Right.
It's not you.
Right.
Into that.
Right.
There's all these Psalms that are, he does this.
Mm-hmm.
And he is this for us. And for me. Which is another way of shaping your prayers.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're so used to thinking in terms of a direct you,
yep.
rather than having a pause
mm-hmm.
where we preach to ourselves, or even Christ is speaking to us truths about how God is our shepherd.
Absolutely.
In the middle of talking.
Right. Now that's a great point. Yeah, if you really begin to pray through the Psalms and read the Psalms, you realize that sometimes they don't even follow. Like a psalm that begins in the first person can switch to the third person and then back to the second person, all in the same psalm. It's almost like there are, and Bonhoeffer's going to say this explicitly, it's almost like there are other voices, right? It's almost like from the beginning, someone else was praying them along with the congregation. And that Bonhoeffer argues that that's actually a Christological emphasis that's built into the psalms, the fact that there are already these voices that are different, that are not always consistent. And really the explanation for that is that Jesus was always a part of this. You know, it's not like he just appeared and took on the Psalms, but of course he in some sense is the one who authored the Psalms through David. Yeah, it's great. What else? Casey, did you have your hand up? No? Okay. All right, let's keep going. The Psalter is the great school of prayer. Here we learn first what prayer means. It means praying according to the Word of God on the basis of His promises. We pray on the basis of the prayer of the true man, Jesus Christ. This is one of the things I tried to emphasize this past summer when we went through the first 12 Psalms, is that the Psalms pray with such confidence, so much more confidence in many ways than we often do. Right? The Psalms pray boldly for God to protect, for God to deliver, for God to save, for God to do things. And the reason that it does that is because they're being prayed through the work of Christ. That's how we can pray them with that kind of boldness, is through our union with Jesus. I'm sorry, this is a little bit smaller. Second, we learn from the prayer of the Psalms What we should pray, and we've talked about this, right, that Rachel was just pointing this out, that the Psalms actually don't just teach us the particular words to say, but the topics we should pray about, what we should pray. And then he asks this question, can we then pray the imprecatory Psalms? Right, this is, we've talked about this before. If you have questions about this, I would refer to you. I preached a sermon on the imprecatory Psalms at the end of August. And also we talked about it some in Sunday school last spring. And those are available on the website. Insofar as we are sinners, Bonhoeffer says, and express evil thoughts in a prayer of vengeance, we dare not do so. We dare not pray the imprecatory Psalms, these Psalms that are not curses, but really asking God to do something, asking God in some sense to judge on our behalf. So he's saying you don't pray those just in your own sense of desire for vengeance, but insofar as Christ is in us, the Christ who took all the vengeance of God upon himself, who met God's vengeance in our stead, who thus stricken by the wrath of God and in no other way could forgive his enemies, who himself suffered the wrath that his enemies might go free, we too then as members of this Jesus Christ can pray these Psalms through Jesus Christ, from the heart of Jesus Christ. And so that sort of gives you an avenue of thinking about how do you pray the imprecatory Psalms. And again, this is a big topic, and I think Bonhoeffer, what he says here is right. I think it's the beginning of an answer. I don't think it's the whole answer. And again, I'd refer to you those other resources if you have further questions, or we can talk about it more at length. But I do think that praying the imprecatory Psalms is something the church is called to do today. They're not just Psalms we should delete from the Psalter and say they're just Old Testament religion. We are called to pray them, but certainly we only pray them through Jesus and as Jesus' body. That's important to say. Second, can we, with the psalmist, call ourselves innocent, devout, and righteous? Can we say, Lord, judge me according to my righteousness, right? My hand, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, right? How can you pray that psalm? We dare not do so so far as we are ourselves. We cannot declare our virtue as the prayer of our own perverse heart, right? Bonhoeffer's a good Lutheran here. But we can and should do so as a prayer out of the heart of Jesus Christ that was sinless and clean, out of the innocence of Christ in which he has given us a share by faith. Insofar as Christ's blood and righteousness has become our beauty, our glorious dress, we can and we should pray the Psalms of innocence as Christ's prayer for us and gift to us. These Psalms too belong to us. I love how Bonhoeffer puts that. Not only we can pray these Psalms, but we should, right? We must. We have to pray before God and claim our innocence and righteousness before him. That is a major theme in the Psalter, is the psalmist saying, O Lord, save the righteous, right? I am innocent. My enemies, they're the ones who are guilty. Judge them. Declare me righteous. This is, you begin to read the Psalter and pray the Psalter, you see this again and again and again. And yeah, that can feel a little strange at first because we know our hearts. But what he's saying is we have to believe as though what the scriptures say about the gospel is actually true, and that Christ's righteousness is now our own. And so we live to, we're in some sense, we have died, right? And our life is hidden with Christ in God. We are, in our union with him, able to say these things, not just half-heartedly, but boldly before God. And I think that's a really important point there. And how should we pray those psalms of unspeakable misery and suffering, the meaning of which we have hardly begun to sense even remotely? We can and we should pray the psalms of suffering, the psalms of the passion, not in order to generate in ourselves what our hearts do not know of their own experience, but because all this suffering was real and actual in Jesus Christ, because the man Jesus Christ suffered sickness, pain, shame, and death, because in his suffering and death all flesh suffered and died. Through the cross of Christ, these psalms have been bestowed upon his body on earth as prayers that issue from his heart. And then third, the psalms preach us to pray as a fellowship. And we've talked about this. The body of Christ is praying, and as an individual, one acknowledges that his prayer is only a minute fragment of the whole prayer of the church. I think it's amazing sometimes if you stop and think, like we are so individualistic when we pray often, right? Think about that in a moment, when you pray tomorrow morning. That when you pray, you're praying not only with the person of Jesus in heaven, but you're praying with the church around the globe, right? In hundreds of different languages, in all different places, right? The church is offering these prayers, and you're praying with them and community with them, real community with them. your prayer is only a tiny little piece of the prayers that are being offered to God. He learns to pray the prayer of the body of Christ, and that lifts him above his personal concerns and allows him to pray selflessly. Right, so we don't only go to God with our own petitions and needs and requests. Yes, we bring those. We bring the needs of the whole church. And then he adds this point that gets to what Todd was saying. The so-called parallelism of the members, that remarkable repetition of the same sense in different words in the second line of the verse. You guys, I'm sure you've noticed this, right? That the Psalms often have this kind of parallelism, where a sentiment is expressed and then it's repeated again. And almost the same sentiment, just in slightly different words, right? This sense of call and response. He says it's not just a literary form. It also has import for the church and its theology. For is this not a hint that one who prays never prays alone? And if you pray the Psalms, you realize that. You start to feel like you're sort of schizophrenic or something, right? Because you realize that they're not just written for me as an individual. They're written for a community. They're written for others. And so when you begin to pray the Psalms, it almost forces you to grapple with this reality that you're praying them with a broader community, with a call and response that you're participating in, that precedes you even. Always there must be a second person, another, a member of the fellowship, the body of Christ, indeed Jesus Christ himself, praying with him in order that the prayer of the individual may be true prayer. So he's arguing basically this is how prayer becomes real, as it is done in community with others. And it doesn't have to be physical proximity, but it is an acknowledgement that we pray always with others who pray the same prayer, even if it's just Jesus. Is this not an indication that prayer is not a matter of pouring, I would say not only a matter of pouring out the human heart once and for all in need or joy? Right? Prayer is not just an existential experience about expressing your individuality before God, but of an unbroken, constant learning, accepting, and impressing upon the mind of God's will in Jesus Christ. Right? Prayer is something that happens to you in some sense. It's not simply something you bring to God. And then he concludes this section with this statement. He says, the more deeply we grow into the Psalms and the more often we pray them as our own, the more simple and rich our prayer will become. I think that's right. Simple. It's there. It's not complicated. You all have a copy in your homes, right? And yet there's richness. There's complexity that transcends anything that human beings could, that I could pray extemporaneously or you could pray. Any final questions about that section, about that idea of praying the Psalms? I'll just commend for you again, the church publishes each month daily prayer readings, and they're in your bulletins the first Sunday of the month. They're on the website, and after I preached the Psalms this summer, I decided we're just going to be aggressive. We're just going to do it. So we have a pretty aggressive regimen of psalm praying that's recommended for you. Where you're praying as many as 3 or 4 psalms a day. And the idea is that you go through the Psalter once every 2 months if you keep that up. That's a historic tradition within the Anglican tradition, especially of praying through the Psalter. I'm not saying you have to do that, but it's there. It's a resource. It's for you. If you do it, it won't take you more than 10 minutes a day or so. And I just think, as I look at my own life spiritually, I think there's probably nothing more significant that I've done over the last 7 or 8 years spiritually than just beginning to pray the Psalms regularly, not just the familiar ones, not just the ones I like, but just praying through the Psalter again and again. I don't know what else to say except that I think it transforms you. Yes. Yeah, perfect. Yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, let us know. That's great. That's a good plug. Yeah, I certainly would commend that for y'all to jump on that train. That's a great, great thing. Good, let's stand and pray. Lauren, would you pray for us? Amen. Amen.